Wait, am I on or not? Yes, I'm on. Some of you recognize I shared that clip several years ago, from Like a Thief in the Night, and I especially showed he was here first service for Brian Larrington. I always think of this movie when I think of Brian because when he was a young boy, this was showed in his church, and it scared him silly. I just think of poor little, I didn't know him back then, but poor little Brian Larrington, so afraid by watching this movie. Which seems to be the sole intention of movies like this, to scare people into believing that they were left behind. Wait, did I just say it? Left behind? This movie, A Thief in the Night, was actually part of a four-part series that was basically the 1970s version of the Left Behind series. It was four parts, and I didn't even see the first one. I should probably force myself to watch it sometime. But Wikipedia describes the last movie in the series this way. The fourth film involves life after a nuclear war where mutants roam the Earth. I'm like, yeah, thanks, but no thanks. Speaking of the Left Behind series, most of us, if you've read any of the books, I made it through like the third book. I'm like, I can't possibly read one more of these, you know, just so similar to the others. Not just seven books, almost 70 books, as well as a music CD, a video game. There were graphic novels and three movies. All total, just the books alone earned for Tyndale House over $1 billion in sales. Absolutely staggering. More of the same. This one is back in the 70s as well. The late, great Planet Earth. Hal Lindsey sold 40 million copies. This one is really popular. Karen and I were married in May of 1987, so 88 reasons why the rapture is going to come in 1988. That was all over Christian radio that summer. That was a big deal. That sold 5 million copies. And then a little more recently, John Hagee's Four Blood Moons sold over 1 million copies. Which ought to be of some interest to us because all of us experienced, whether you saw it or not, last Sunday night was a super blood wolf moon. And despite that having appeared, we're all still here. So it was not the rapture either. Call me cynical. Can you tell I'm a little cynical about these? No. But I'm not a fan of these prophecy-related books, seminars, etc., etc. Most of them either focus on the fantastical or the obscure, or worse yet, they take the obscure and turn it into something fantastical and scary. Or they may be vague predictions that are about as specific as astrologers, palm readers, and faith healers. For example, in his Blood Moon book, Hagee said this, I believe that in these next 2 years, we're going to see something dramatic happen in the Middle East involving Israel that will change the course of history in the Middle East and impact the whole world. Do you see any problem with that statement? It's just too vague, isn't it? You give yourself 2 years of a window and you say, something important is going to happen, and you can like fill in the blank anytime you want. It's like if I was up here and I thought, I have a sense that we're going to be cold this week, all right? You know, say something vague like that, which, of course, is going to come true, unfortunately. So why, then, if they are not very helpful, sometimes harmful, why do they sell tens of millions of these books and make billions of dollars? Well, part of the reason is our fault. Maybe not your fault specifically, but Christians' fault, who tend to be mindless sheep who are always looking for the latest and hottest trend. None of you, I always think much better of Grace Church, a little bit more with your thinking caps on, theological hats, but it's true. These are the people that buy these books. But the other part of the reason is because they use snippets of the Bible to prove their case. For example, the Bible does say there will be a blood moon, that the moon will turn to red at Jesus' return. For example, here's a couple of those scriptures. It was first appeared in the book of Joel, prophet Joel, the moon will be turned to blood. Jesus said that the moon will not give its light. Then Peter quotes from the same passage in Joel in Acts 2, and then finally we see it in Revelation. So no doubt this is going to happen. there's enough biblical and circumstantial data to convince many people about these sorts of things. And I think that was particularly true back in 2015, where we had four red blood moons very close together, which is a very unusual kind of an occurrence. And also, the Bible does say that Jesus will come like a thief in the night. But what the 1972 movie never tells you is, two verses later, it says this: "But you are not in darkness, brothers and sisters in Christ." So anyone who knows the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, it will not overtake them like a thief in the night, for that day it should surprise you like a thief. A couple of verses later, and this is Paul's theme, by the way, as we'll read this text. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." So I picture little Brian Larrington shaking in his church pew, but he ought to have been encouraged by these kind of verses, that it wasn't meant to scare you, it's meant to encourage you. Now, that's not to say that there is no such thing as an evangelistic impact of verses like this, that you never use kind of evangelistic fear of the Lord, that the Bible never does that. Of course it does that. We'll get into that a little bit more next week. But clearly, Paul wanted his readers to be encouraged. They were lacking hope, they were fearful, and the purpose of writing this was to encourage them. So if you want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 and the first part of chapter 5 form one unit. They're all, you'll see, it's clearly one unit. I'm going to read all of it this morning, but only teach through the end of chapter 4. But I invite you to follow along, 4 verse 13, where Paul wrote this: "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." First point this morning in this text is that Jesus died and rose again. Paul introduced this in verse 14. He says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again." He's laying the death and resurrection of Christ out as the foundation for everything that's going to follow. And most commentators, when they see this passage, they believe it was a creedal formula that existed and that was being spoken in the early church, even before Paul wrote this down, kind of like a mini doctrinal statement. "We believe that Jesus died and rose again." It was a common thing that they would say back then. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul called this the gospel. And the gospel, the word gospel, which means good news or a good message, it appears 97 times in the New Testament. It's usually, almost the vast majority of the times, it's just stated as a word, you know, and you have to figure out the context, and usually it's the context is more like preaching the gospel or this is the gospel, but it's not usually described or defined, the gospel. But here we have in 1 Corinthians 15 a really great description of it, which is why it's so helpful. So I want to read that with you. Paul writes there, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So Paul, with just absolute clarity, is laying out three ideas here. Christ died for our sins. And for our sins means instead of us or in place of us. That is substitutionary atonement. And that was in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, so it wasn't as some falsely claim that he just swooned, that he was just like in a coma-like state. He actually died. He actually was buried. And also in accordance with the Scriptures, he was raised on the third day. So that's where Paul gets this simple creedal formula. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. That is the gospel. And this is the core of Paul's message in regard to, he's going to get to, as you already heard, that Jesus' second coming. But if we don't understand the gospel from his first coming, there's no way we're ever going to fully grasp the importance of his second coming. The gospel is the foundation for everything else that follows. Number two, Jesus is coming again. You're like, I know this, but again, Paul is laying out these principles step by step. Verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." So what happened here in this early church, you remember way back from when I introduced the book of 1 Thessalonians, they were a very young church. You know, we're talking about a year or two into the growth of this new church. And they were confused about the second coming of Christ. I mean, can you imagine such a thing? That a church, that Christians are actually confused about the second coming of Christ, he said with his tongue in his cheek. Because here we are 2,000 years later, and we are even more confused than they were. So there was a level of confusion, there was a level of perhaps fear that was going on in their hearts and minds. So Paul wanted to address that. He wanted them to understand that deceased believers, so those who were true believers and already died, they would be resurrected first, and then anyone who is alive and is a believer when Jesus returns, they would follow after that. Now, there's a vital piece of information missing, there was, in their belief that was causing them some grief. It was causing them a lack of hope. That's why Paul was writing to them, to clear up the confusion so that they would have hope. Now, I'm going to address that a little bit more a little bit later, but first, we just need to be absolutely clear. Jesus died and rose again, and fundamentally, the most important thing is Jesus is coming again. We see this also again, I'll go back to verse 16. "For Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in there, and so we will always be with the Lord." Again, just absolute crystal clarity. Jesus is coming again, and we see there are certain signs that will accompany his return. Now, many of you would know this coming of Christ and our being gathered to him is called what? What do they call it? The rapture. That's right. Now, the word rapture, it actually isn't in the Bible unless you read Latin. If you can read Latin, it's there in the Bible. I'll show you that in just a second, but a couple other places where this word appears. Acts 8, "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away." 2 Corinthians, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." So there is this phrase there, caught up, carried away, caught up, is the Latin word rapturo. So if you could read the Latin, instead of saying caught up, it would say rapturo, a form of that verb, rapturo. So that's where we get, and theologians love to use Latin words, so they took that Latin word and Englishized it, I guess, and now we have the word rapture to be representing this us being carried away. That's where that came from. And in other words, then, the rapture is a question of when. It's a when question. When is Jesus returning for his church? And if you know this stuff at all, you know there are four basic views, four views of the timing of the rapture. I'm not going to get into a lot of detail here. I just want to review these for now. And I'm going to get rid of one of them. You see that third one? It's called the pre-wrath rapture. In my thinking, it's pretty much identical with the mid-trib position right above it. So I'm just kind of wipe that off the map right now and only talk about the other three. So pre-trib just simply says that tribulation, seven-year period of tribulation, that Jesus is going to come in rapture's church before the seven-year tribulation. Mid-trib, fall, right? This is pretty simple, that Jesus is going to come in rapture's church in the middle of the tribulation, usually they think right about in the middle, 3.5 years. And then the post-trib is Jesus will come after the seven-year tribulation. Those are the three views. And to show you how absolutely fundamentally important these views are, I want to show you what I believe. Well, actually, I'm not going to show you, but so you're going to be left wondering, where's Rich? Where do you fit in on that? Because as far as I know, I could be wrong. I didn't review all my sermons, but I don't ever recall ever in a message telling you what I believed about the tribulation and about the rapture. That ought to speak volumes to you and say that it isn't all that important, okay? It makes even more sense given the fact that our church and our denomination teaches on it. So I'm going to read what our church believes here, and I want you to try to find the rapture on this, okay? This is our 9th out of 10th statements. It says, we believe in the personal, bodily, and premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy and, as our blessed hope, motivates a believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Did you find it? I see somebody shaking their heads. That's right. It's not in there. Now, there's a statement about premillennialism, which, by the way, I think I've mentioned this before. This summer is on the docket to be possibly voted out of our doctrinal statement at the national conference this summer. So that might actually go as well. But premillennialism just says that Jesus will come before the thousand-year reign of Christ. There is no position on rapture there. And I think that's exactly right, that the timing of the rapture, that Jesus is coming, that we are being carried away, is absolutely clear. And those are the things we cling to. Exactly when it happens, that is not a to die for doctrine. It's not an absolute. It would be like a second or third tier kind of importance. So that is the most important things. And the fact Jesus said that many false prophets will arise and try to pretend that he is him. And of course, we understand at his first coming that he came to the world, and the world did not know him. He came to his own people did not know him. Yet when he comes again with a cry of command, with the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel, I believe that no one on earth will possibly miss his second coming. Yes, they miss his first one. They will not miss his second one. Whether they're ready or not is an entirely different question. Thirdly, Jesus will resurrect all believers. So what's going to happen when he comes in the cry of command, the voice of the archangel? He's going to resurrect us. Verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So as I've already said this morning, there's a lot of hype about the last days and Jesus' return, but there's also a tremendous amount of confusion. And unfortunately, yes, there's confusion about the rapture and all those details that I think are less important, but there's also confusion about the most important kind of details, which in this case is our future resurrection. And it's my personal opinion that there's large swaths of evangelicals who really are clueless that we're even going to be, there is a resurrection. You know, they just think, you die, you go to heaven, you know, hey, it's all great. And they completely miss and misunderstand the importance of our future resurrection. Found a quote from John Piper that I found to be very helpful. I want to share with you. He writes, it seems to me that the hope of resurrection does not have the same place of power and centrality for us today that it had in the early Christians. And I think one of the reasons for that is that we have a wrong view of the age to come. When we talk about the future and the eternal state, we tend to talk about heaven, and heaven tends to imply a place far away, characterized by non-material, ethereal, disembodied spirits. In other words, we tend to assume that the condition that the departed saints are in now without their bodies is the way it will always be. And we haven't encouraged ourselves so much with how good it is for them now, we tend to forget that it is an imperfect state and not the way it will be, nor the way Paul wanted it to be for himself. Yes, to die is gain. And yes, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. But no, this is not our ultimate hope. This is not the final state of our joy. This is not our final or main comfort when we have lost loved ones who believe. 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to describe our future resurrection. Paul writes there, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable," that's us right now, "inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." See the same ideas right there. There's a trumpet call. All that is the same kinds of things that Paul is describing here in 1 Thessalonians. And I think about, you know, what happens when you die? And again, large swaths of people think you die, you go to heaven, and it's all good. But I think of my friend Dwight. I mentioned Dwight several weeks ago. He's the one who is dying, former associate pastor at my former church, dying of liver cancer. Also, I think I mentioned that he's been in a wheelchair for 50 years now. And I'm imagining that he probably forgot what it feels like to walk, certainly. What it feels like to run down the street or through the grass. And I heard a pastor say about him years ago that, you know, when Dwight passes, you know, he's just going to be running through the streets of goal. You know, he's going to have his legs under him and he's going to be going like crazy. But the thing is, not quite then, right? He will not have his resurrected body. Now, again, I'll talk about this in a little bit, what is in the in-between, but it's clear it will not be his resurrected body. There's some silence. The Bible is somewhat silent on this topic, but we will be with Jesus. That's the main thing, but we will not be walking around as we do now. But just as this young church did, we are to look forward to our future resurrection, not just being with Christ. That is the best part of it. But he holds out, as John Piper says, even a greater, a more ultimate hope, which is our final resurrection. And we need to hope and have hope for both of those things. Fourthly, Paul taught that deceased believers will be resurrected first. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So again, there's confusion here on the part of this young church. There's this larger concern, and I don't think it was really just the mere order. You know, like, okay, the dead go first, and then we who are alive follow after them. That's what Paul says, and that alleviated their concerns. But I get the sense that it's more than just the order of things. I don't think that would have caused them that much grief, that much discouragement. But regardless, whatever was going on here, the church was concerned about it, and Paul's goal was to remove their fear and replace their fear with hope, for them to be encouraged, and that's exactly what he ended up doing for them. Finally this morning, the resurrection is cause for hope in the midst of grief, not a hopeless grief. That's the way Paul began this passage. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." I came upon this illustration in Derbyshire, UK. You can visit St. Oswald Church there, and you can see this beautiful statue, this monument. It's called the Boothby Monument, and it's a marble monument of a young girl named Penelope Boothby, who died 1 month just shy of her 6th birthday. And it's they obviously were well-to-do and created this beautiful monument that's lasted for hundreds of years. But it's been said that her parents never really recovered from losing their daughter. Now, of course, you never really do entirely, but the inscription on the monument bears this out very clearly. Here in English, it reads this. She was in form and intellect most exquisite. The unfortunate parents ventured their all on this frail bark, and the wreck was total. I submit to you that what is described there is grief without hope. Grief in the absence of hope. And what Paul is doing here is he's not saying, yes, because we're believers and we get to go be with Jesus, that you shouldn't be sad. He's not saying, it's not a difference between grieving without hope and not grieving at all. That's not what he's saying. Of course, there will always be grief in this life. The difference is between grieving with no hope versus grieving with hope. And the difference is palpable, and you can really taste it in this poor parent's words that they put on this monument, and it's also palpable. We can taste it when we know it's true with our loved ones. Just talked to a gal in between services after first service. Just lost her father a couple of weeks ago. I didn't even know about it. It wasn't even announced, but she was just talking about the tremendous hope. And really, there was this, I won't get into it, I don't have permission, but just an absolute miracle that happened in the last moments of his death. So it's not grieving, it's not the absence of grief, it's grieving through hope and with hope. And I'm reminded again of my friend Dwight. If you recall, Karen and I walked into the hospital room, and about the very first thing he said to us, he says, "I'm really looking forward to the future." So I'm going to ask you the same question. Are you really looking forward to that future? Let's pray. Father, I think your word is clear that we really, really should be looking forward to that future in all aspects, in every possible way. Yes, the elimination, the end of this mortal body, this perishable body that literally groans with the rest of creation. The older we get, we want to be released from pain and sin and death and to be with your Son, Jesus Christ. But we also have this extra blessing, this ultimate hope of yes, all of that and a resurrected body, and a new heavens and a new earth that we can enjoy for all eternity, that all the things that we enjoy based on your common grace and generosity of living in this earth will be infinitely greater. Jesus and everything else as well, Lord, help us to be really looking forward to that future. In Jesus' name, amen.